Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're focusing on the first part of this year on the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to see how He has all authority in every area of life, over every disease, over every circumstance. In every area of your life, Matthew wants you to know that Jesus Christ is sufficient to meet you, whether it's situations in life or you're facing death. He's there for you. One of our long-term elders, Ted Skeens, his beloved wife Elsie, is, unless God intervenes, is in the process of going into the presence of the Lord in the next, maybe the next several weeks. But as we visited with them and saw their attitude facing the inevitable that every one of us will face, it was such a joy to see how Jesus Christ is sufficient for them, where they are, what they're experiencing. And I just want us all to know, whatever we encounter this year in our lives, in our country, in our world, that Christ is sufficient. You agree with that? Christ is sufficient. Now, let's stand together and read some passages here. There's a number of incidents. I want to draw your attention to primarily four this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. It's right after his encounter with the demoniacs in Gadara that we looked at last week. Chapter 9, verse 1, he got into a boat, crossed over, came to his own city. Capernaum had become sort of the Lord's adopted city by this point in his ministry. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." At once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes. He's making himself to be God." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his own house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And as Jesus passed on from there, Matthew makes it seem as though this all happened in one day, and very well could have. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, Matthew gives a very brief account here because Matthew's writing this gospel. You'll find further circumstances in Luke and Mark, and we'll look at that in a moment. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, it's Matthew's house, by the way, that behold, many tax collectors, sinners came, sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." Quote from Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Down in verse 18, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came, it's a synagogue ruler, and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died. 12 years old, Mark tells us, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live.' So Jesus arose, followed him, so did his disciples. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind, touched the hem of his garment. She said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.'" She didn't want to be exposed or to have her problem exposed. She just thought, just touching the hem of Jesus' garment, she would be healed. But Jesus turned around when he saw her. He said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, saw the flute players, the professional mourners, the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." I love that euphemism. They mocked him, ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. The report of this went into all the land. Then he healed two blind men. He healed a mute man. which, by the way, was in fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, where it says, the blind shall be made to see, and the lame shall be made to walk. That's what the Messiah would do. So he did both here. But notice in verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing. He had a threefold ministry, preaching, teaching, and healing. Every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Means that he was moved to the core of his innermost being. His very internal organs were affected by what he saw. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, send out, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. Father, just reading these incidents reminds us that we have a powerful Savior. We have one who is sufficient for every situation that we could face in life or in death. And that as we have sung this morning, there's no fear of anything other than you. And you've encouraged us not to fear anything other than you. And yet we live in a world that is prone to fear. We live in a very fearful society. And from a worldly, secularistic perspective, we live in very fearful and frightening times. But we're so thankful that Jesus said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And I pray that that peace would be appropriated by each and every one of us here today. Lord, there are so many needs in our congregation. We think of so many like Ted and Elsie who are struggling with the inevitability, death, that we will all face at some point. Thank you for the way you're sustaining them, encouraging them. Father, there are so many folks that we have listed in our bulletin who have special needs, and there are many who aren't even on this list who have critical needs. They're facing dire situations, but yet you are sufficient, and we pray that your grace will be sufficient for them. Father, we pray for our president today. We pray for wisdom for all of them, for protection for all of our leaders. We pray for our young men and women that are being shipped overseas, some even from our own congregation who are being called up, activated, sent out, separated from their families. We pray that you will, we know you'll go with them, and we pray that you will greatly encourage them and bring them back to us again. Be with their families, encourage them during this time of separation. Father, our needs are great, but we need to hear from you this morning. I pray that you'll teach us from this wonderful passage, these marvelous narratives from our Lord's earthly life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A young woman brings home her fiancé to meet her parents. After dinner, her mother tells her father to find out more about the young man. And so the father invites the fiancé into his study. He says, so, young man, what are your plans? He said, well, I'm a Bible scholar. A Bible scholar, the father replied. Well, he says, that's admirable, but what will you do to provide a nice house for my daughter to live in as she's accustomed to? Well, I will study, the young man said, and God will provide. And how will you buy her that beautiful engagement ring and wedding ring that she deserves? Well, I will concentrate on my studies, the young man said, and God will provide for us. And children asked the father, how are you going to support my grandchildren? Don't worry, he said, God will provide for us. Conversation continues along this line, and each time the father questions the young idealist, he insists that God will provide. Later the mother asks, well, how did it go, honey? You talked with him. What did he say? Father answers, he has no job, no plans, no way to provide for their needs, but the good news is he thinks I'm God. You know, in this section of Matthew, Matthew is putting a laser beam on the power of Christ. And he wants us to see that he is the son of David, the Messiah, which is, the son of David was another designation for his Messiah, son of God, visiting this planet. And that His power is sufficient in every area of life. As we enter this new year, we need to be reminded of the power. We need power. We need enduring kinds of power. We need energy. I find each year I have less energy, and yet it seems like the demands sort of increase on us. We all feel that way. And yet I can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do, and in the Greek here, it can really be translated either way. I can either do or I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. I really like the emphasis to be on endurance. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether it's situations in life or it's facing my death or the death of a loved one, I can endure it through Christ who strengthens me. Christ living in me. In other words, in the words of that old commercial, I have plenty of tiger in my tank. And when I need it, when I need that extra boost, that extra acceleration, it's going to be there to get me out into the freeway and to be able to help me move throughout the circumstances of life. Endurance is a word that's much in my mind, probably in yours, with each passing year. Bill Hybels, in his book Courageous Leadership, which all of our pastors and pastoral team and elders are reading and then kind of looking at this whole fresh vision for Wayside, it's been a real encouragement to us. And he mentions how he recently started a mentoring session involving five highly effective senior pastors. And he asked them this question: if you could ask your single most pressing question and with a wave of the wand walk away with a solid answer, what would your question be? Well, they could have mentioned many things, such as building staff, improvising preaching and teaching, being creative, clarifying missions, values, raising funds, all of these things that are so much a part of ministry. But to Bill's surprise, the single most pressing issue for all of these pastors related to enduring. One even asked, how am I going to find the strength to keep going given the weight of the pressures facing me at the church? Now, you don't have to be in the ministry to be asking a similar question. How am I going to keep going in the light of everything that's on me and how quickly our society seems to be moving? Another ask, is my life in the ministry sustainable over the long haul? Can I do what I'm doing for another 25 years? One even joked about timing his burnout just before his crack up. You feel that way? Man, burnout, it's not something that's unique to the ministry. It can just be there in life, in your job, and you wonder, how can I keep going? That's a common problem we all face. There's three areas in which Jesus demonstrates his power. Matthew really wants us to see this in Matthew 8 and 9. He demonstrated his authority in his teaching, Matthew 5 through 7, and the crowds were amazed because he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes, the end of chapter 7, verse 29. Now he wants us to see his authority over all areas of life, over all powers that can ever be stacked up against us. He has ultimate authority in every situation. And this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus begins to encounter opposition from the religious leaders. And this opposition will eventually reach such a critical mass that they will demand the crucifixion of Christ. This is sort of a turning point here in Matthew 8 and 9 in the gospel of Matthew that eventually leads to the crucifixion, the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. I want you to see his power in three areas. By the way, because last night I think the crowd got a little nervous, I'm going to spend most of my time on this first point. His power over decadence. I want you to see his power over decadence. We face decadence in every area of life. All we have to do is look in the mirror and see the decadence. We're not what we once were. We went to Blue Bonnet Bible Church this week, which is out off of the old Blue Bonnet Palace. I mentioned it last weekend. Arnold Fruchtenbaum was there, and Connie and I went out on Wednesday night. It's a granddaughter church of Wayside. Northeast Bible formed out of Wayside, and then out of Northeast Bible some years later came Blue Bonnet Bible Church. And we saw people there we hadn't seen in 15 or 20 years. And you had to do a double take, kind of look. Is that you under that white hair? Or is that you under that no hair? You've changed. I've changed. We've all changed. We experience decadence, just the gradual decay in every area of life. And here's this paralytic. He had been lying on a bed, And the parallel account in Mark chapter 2 makes it clear that he was in a house, and the house was packed like a can of sardines. Some of us here had that experience a few months ago when we were invited to a place where a well-known family here in the area, a large home, and the featured attractions that night were Rush Limbaugh and Karen Hughes. And there were 400 people packed in this house, and you were just kind of moving. And I thought, you know, this would be a perfect opportunity for something like this to happen. Here they are in this house, and it would have been a small Middle Eastern house, and it was absolutely crammed. And the featured attraction was Jesus. He had gone into this house, and here is four men. It says there were four men who carried him in, evidently on each corner of the cot or the mat. Reminds me of the story of the old maid who, before she died, she said, "I don't want any male pallbearers. I only want female pallbearers," when they asked why. She said, "These men, no men ever took me out in life, and I'm not going to let them take me out when I die." So that was her request. But they were desperate to get to Jesus. Now, they were desperate to get him to Jesus because this was this man's last hope. We don't know how long he'd been a paralytic, but he's confined to this bed year after year after year. No hopes whatsoever of his circumstances ever changing. You ever feel that way about your life and your circumstances, your marriage, your job? Could be any number of things. You're just sort of locked in, and there's absolutely no chance of your circumstances ever getting any better. That's where this man was. He was just simply waiting to die, and really no hope of getting any better. And the gospel writers don't even make it clear that this man had any faith. He probably had enough faith at least to go along with the plan, but it may have been the faith of these four men, four friends that were intent on getting him to Jesus. He was probably afraid. He was discouraged at the same time. And notice what happens. Now Mark tells us that they removed the tiles on the roof because there was no way to get him through the doors. And they lowered him down through the roof. And you can just sort of see him coming suspended right down with this cot into the very presence of Jesus, right in front of him. He now finally had an audience with the Son of David. And when Jesus saw their faith, notice he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." His first words to reassure him, "Son, be of good cheer." We would say, "Cheer up. Can't be all that bad." There's an old song that we used to do years ago. If you remember it, sing it with me. "Cheer up, ye saints of God, there's nothing to worry about." I see some of you singing it. "Nothing to make you feel afraid, nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust him and shout? You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning." Well, that could have been the song that this paralytic could have been singing. He didn't have much to be cheery about from his perspective. Life hadn't been good to him. From his perspective, it could only get worse, and then he would die. He was like the man that went to the doctor, and the doctor, after a series of tests, said, "I'm sorry, you've got a terminal disease. You've got 6 months at the most." The man is really shocked. He says, "Well, is there anything I can do, doctor, that would make my life go longer?" The doctor said, "Well, eat nothing but vegetables and fruit. Cut out all the sweets and fats and salts. Stop partying. Eat lots of bran. Start exercising intensively. Marry a woman with 6 children. The man's amazed. He asked, "Will this prolong my life?" And the doctor said, "No, but it will sure make it seem longer." You know. Now, the real shocker here comes in this. Jesus' first words to him were, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, that was a shocker, not only to the paralytic, but to the to the crowd, and especially to the religious leaders. What do you mean your sins are forgiven you? Only God has the power to forgive sin. You know, whenever the Bible critics bring up that Jesus never proclaimed himself to be God, you can say baloney to that, because it's filled throughout the Gospels. Jesus assuming to be God. Jesus just assuming by the very works that he did, by the very words that he spoke, that he was God. Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God. Now, forgiven means to send away. In other words, your sins are sent away. They are no more, as far as the east is from the west. Jesus sent this man's sins away. Now, in that day, and I want to be careful saying this, because all of us struggle with disease and sickness at various points in our lives. Sometimes it's terminal, sometimes it's not. But there was a common belief among the Jews at that time that all sickness was the result of sin. If you were sick, if you were blind, it was because of your own sin. Now, there is a sense, we know indirectly, that all sickness and even death is a result of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. As by one man sin entered into the world, that was Adam, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. So we do die, we experience decadence, we experience death ultimately because of sin. The Bible's clear on that. But whenever we get sick, it may not be because of our own sin. We also know that there are sins that lead to physical sicknesses and illness. You can think of many of them this morning, where a certain lifestyle may cause you to contract a disease, or certain habits in life may cause you to destroy certain organs within your body. And so the end result is you pay the consequences of a lifestyle that you have adopted over the years, and now it's finally caught up with you. And the Bible certainly would put that in the category of sin that leads to sickness. And evidently this man, as a paralytic, his problem was there was sin in his life, and that's the reason why he was paralyzed. And that's why the very first thing that Jesus does is forgive the man his sins. I think he did it for a number of reasons. That was the man's problem. He also realized that this was going to raise the ire of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Because all at once, in verse 3, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." What does it mean to blaspheme? It means to put yourself in the place of God. Whenever we put ourselves in the place of God, we are blaspheming. And they thought that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was putting himself in the place of God. No, he is God. He is God. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts in verse 4, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" I mean, for God, it really doesn't make any difference. He has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to say, just pick up your mat and go home. Arise and walk. He can do either. One is just as easy to God as the other. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your mat, and go home." Now, Jesus did not teach, as the rabbis did, that no sick person is cured from sickness until all of his sins are forgiven. Jesus never taught that. But he began where they were in their own understanding. And since they believed that sickness could not be cured until sins were removed, he would first of all forgive the man's sin, and then he would heal him. And that's why this whole incident that happens, that follows, is so mind-boggling. Look in verses 7 and 8. "He arose, departed his own house, and when the Pharisees, the multitude, saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." You know, the older I get, the more I am comforted by the fact that my sin, and I'm becoming much more aware of my sin, like the Apostle Paul, who could say, "I am chief of sinners," at the end of his life. But also grateful for the amazing grace of God, the love of God. And we need to experience that love, and we need to emphasize that love, and we need to draw upon that love. That love of God that he's always wanting to forgive his people, their sin. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says. That even if I leave this place this morning and I'm killed in a car crash, I know that my sin has been covered by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all on my behalf. And that's a great comfort to know in these uncertain times. That sin, that which separates us from God, that which isolates us from God. And in a sense, all of these sicknesses are sort of a type of sin. And what it does, because it incapacitates us, it paralyzes us, it causes us to be isolated from God and isolated from one another, where we can't carry on the normal life as God wants us to be able to do that until the sin is dealt with. Now, there's a second kind of decadence that Jesus encounters. I told you I'm spending most of my time on this first point, and that's Matthew. I love this, just this brief biography here of Matthew. As Jesus turned, passed from there in verse 9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and he followed him. And it's an immediate response on Matthew's part. He didn't give it a lot of deliberate thought. In the Greek, it just simply means in that moment. He just simply left it all and followed Jesus. Now, what did he give up? What did he leave? Well, try to picture in your mind with me for a moment. Capernaum was on the sort of the northern shore, a little bit probably to the west, but primarily the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. A number of you have been there. It had become the adopted city of Jesus by this time in his ministry. And Matthew, as a tax collector, had a very prominent, visible place on a well-known thoroughfare, much like you would have here at the corner of 281 and 1604, or 281 and 410. You see sometimes some of these busy intersections where there are those who are asking for money. Matthew, as a tax collector, was on one of these major thoroughfares, because Capernaum, if you were coming from the east of the Sea of Galilee, you'd have to go through Capernaum in order to get around to go to the west. If you were going north to Damascus, you would have to go through Capernaum. Matthew was a tax collector who collected taxes on behalf of the Roman government. Now, we think we have taxation bad here in Texas, in the United States. Nothing like the Romans' taxes that they had on the land of Israel. I mean, they had a tax for everything. They even taxed your donkey when you had it burdened down. If you had anything on your donkey, it was taxable. You went across a bridge, you had to pay a certain tax. You took certain roads, you paid a tax. You gave one-tenth of the produce that you produced every year. One-fifth of the fruit and grapes, one-tenth of the grain. Income tax of 1% of your income, along with poll taxes, duty taxes. Pack animals were taxed, as were the wheels and axles on the carts of your animals. They were taxed. And on top of that, if you were a tax collector, you could decide to pad it a little bit and even ask for more. And the citizenry was helpless to do anything about it. And so Matthew had become extremely wealthy in the process. Tax collectors were men who were, in the words of James Montgomery Boyce, politically unacceptable. They were religiously unacceptable. They were hated by the people of their day. They were forbidden to be in the synagogues to worship with the Jews, even though they would be of Jewish origin, many of them. And they were socially unacceptable to the religious leaders of his day. You know, there's probably some of us out here this morning, you feel like that. You feel like you have been unacceptable to the people around you. You've sort of been an outcast, maybe in your own family. I want you to know Jesus targets you with his love. He focuses on you with his love. Matthew is the first one here to experience this. On this particular day, when Jesus is passing by and he looks at Matthew, he says, "Matthew, follow me." And Jesus was like a magnet in drawing all the outcasts and the sinners, those who knew they were sinners, because they somehow felt that this holy man, this sinless one, could give them the help that they needed. Now, when Matthew arose and followed Jesus, I want you to know it was a complete, immediate break with everything in his past. He was kissing his old job as a tax collector goodbye. He would now be out of the good graces of the Roman government. He would be like an ex-convict. He would find it extremely hard to find a job in Israel. Matthew was, in a sense, giving up everything that was important to him to follow Jesus. And notice the next scene we have with Matthew is that it happened, verse 10, as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Mark and Luke both make it clear that the house was the house of Matthew. Matthew threw a great party. Luke says he threw a feast. He decided to treat all of his tax collecting cohorts, all the sinners he knew, to a feast where Jesus would be the featured attraction. He wanted to introduce all of his friends, these outcast friends, to Jesus. I love that whole idea. A great number of the tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Yeah, that's what we need to be about, folks. I think one of the problems in our religious community today and evangelicalism is we have so clustered around each other that we're not doing a lot to reach out to the people who really need Jesus. We were with a couple on Friday night, and they said, you know, we've been in a small group for years and years, and we feel like now we've got to be reaching out to people who are not believers. And I said, man, that's great. That's what we all ought to be doing. We ought to be spending as much time focusing on non-believers as we do believers. And Matthew caught it right away. Boy, he opens his house, throws a great feast. I mean, there seemed to be no expense spared in order that he might introduce them to Jesus. Well, we see his power over decadence. Secondly, we see his power over despair in verses 18 through 31. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. We live in a fearful time when many are living on the raw edge of despair. Problems are so overwhelming in our world, in our community, in our school systems, in our politics, in our judicial system. How can we handle this despair? Here was a woman, I should say, a synagogue ruler who was in despair. His daughter, 12 years of age, had just died. Now, I haven't had a daughter that's died. I haven't had a grandchild that's died. I certainly know many of you have. Steve and Sally Menzies. Steve gave the report, gave the welcome this morning. One of their daughters was very suddenly killed 2 years ago. And it's a horrible thing to go through, to lose a child. And here is the synagogue ruler who's beside himself. He's at the point of despair. And he says, my daughter has just died. And so Jesus arose. He said, come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Verse 19. So Jesus arose, followed him. So did his disciples. Now try to picture this. They're leaving Matthew's house. And here they are on the way to this synagogue ruler's daughter, their house where the 12-year-old daughter had died. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. I'm not sure what the significance is. A 12-year-old daughter who had died, and then a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. But you women can understand this better than we men. A woman having a flow of blood where her menstruation period never stopped. Number one, by Levitical law, she was unclean. She would have had no intimate relationships. If she was married, she would have had no intimacy with her husband. She, in a sense, was like Matthew. She was a social outcast, and now she is desperate to find help. And Luke, the physician, even says she had spent all of her money on physicians, but they didn't give her any help. So she's at the point of despair, and she's thinking to herself, you know, I don't want to draw attention to my problem, I don't want to draw attention to myself, but I've seen enough in this man to realize if I can only get close enough to him to touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And so she makes her way through the crowd. You can kind of picture her as she's seeing Jesus, this one opportunity is passing by, if I can only get, and she reaches down and she touches him. Now Matthew doesn't say anything about it, but Mark and Luke make it clear that Jesus sensed the power had gone out of him. And he turned around and he said, who touched me? And notice what she says. Jesus turned around when he saw her. He said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour. She was immediately healed. despair gave way to comfort. Now, after this, the woman was made well from that hour. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house, now we pick up the narrative again. When he came into the ruler's house, notice what happens. They saw flute players and a noisy crowd wailing. My only comment on this, I guess, goes back to when we were in Africa back, I don't know, it's 1983 or 4. We were in the Ubangi area, and we were with one of our missionaries. We were there for 2 weeks in ministry. And one night, I think it was the first night we arrived there, because the houses are all open. It's on the equator. You could hear this wailing off in the distance, loud noises, moaning, groaning. And the next morning, we asked the missionary doctor, oh, what was this? And he said, well, there was a 28-year-old mother of four who had died. And for the next week, you would hear these professional mourners, people who would come and just wail all night long. They had flute players in the Middle East in this day, in Jesus' day. They would play their flutes. They would play their loud music. And this would go on. And there was just this constant uproar in the house. And the greater the noise, the greater was the thought that the loved one was missed even that much more. So it was sort of a competition. You got to make all the noise you can. And Jesus moves into this noisy scene. And notice when he came in, he said to them, make room for the girls not dead but sleeping. Now in Mark and Luke it says he took Peter, James, and John. And Peter, James, and John, those three, he went into the room where she was. And he looked down and he said, Talitha kumai, in Aramaic meaning little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately, the little girl reached out her hand, took his hand, and she came back to life. But notice Jesus uses this beautiful euphemism of sleeping. I often bring this out at memorial services because the apostles, you remember, picked up on that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning die, but we shall all be changed. Or in Ephesians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You see, as believers, we can face the death of a loved one because we know that that death is only a temporary separation. It's not eternal. It's not permanent. It's only a temporary separation like you experience with your child. When you put your child to sleep at night, you realize that resurrection morning's coming about 8 hours, 9 hours later. And yeah, it may be a longer period of time than that, but it's only a temporary separation. Now you say, well, he had this kind of power, he did it then, why doesn't he do it now? What Jesus was confirming is his ultimate authority even over death itself. And John chapter 5 says that Jesus said, don't marvel at this, the hour is coming which all that are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth, either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of judgment. But everyone will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. And Jesus was simply, by these three accounts of resurrection, a widow's son in Luke chapter 7. Here we have in Matthew chapter 8, a 12-year-old girl. And then in John chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus, his good friend, after 4 days. What was he saying? I have all power to be able to take care of your loved ones and you when you die. And that's a great comfort. Now, his power over the dispirited, the demoralized. Look in verses 35 and following. Then Jesus went about through the cities and villages teaching. Notice three things he did. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Teaching is instruction. It has to do with content. Some of you are Sunday school teachers. You're going to primarily be giving out content. Preaching contains instruction, but it's more proclamation to which listeners must hear and respond. In other words, the preacher is not content with just giving content. He wants to see life change. And then the third part of that is a healing ministry. You know, Pastor Cliff, who has come to us, said, this is the threefold ministry that we're involved in. And he said, you know, I think Wayside over the years has done the preaching and the teaching really well, but maybe it's been the healing part that's been missing. And I think he's right. Healing takes many different forms. Healing is to heal the hurts within, the things that we're struggling with within, the sense of aloneness, the sense of isolation, the sense of inadequacy, and all of these various feelings that we have that are part of living in a world that is smitten with sin. And Jesus' healing ministry was to authenticate his person. The spectacular nature of it drew large crowds, and spectacular ministries always do. But Jesus said, greater works than these are you going to do because I go to my Father. What was he talking about? Healing within the soul of man, because the soul of man is eternal, not the body. He's going to give us a new resurrection body, but it's the soul of man. And what we need to be involved in is healings one another's hurts. A young man that we heard the other night interviewed on television, some of you may have seen the interview, he was about to go on a shooting spree in his local high school. He had planned this out for months. He had been bullied to the point that he couldn't take the bullying, the harassing, any longer. And finally, his anger had reached a point, the apex, where he was ready to explode, and he had it all planned out. He had it all diagrammed on his computer, where the rooms were and where the students were and the teachers and people that he was going to take out his wrath on. He had all the explosives on him. He had the guns on him, everything that he needed to be able to cause a major disaster. But when he got to the school, somehow he discovered that he didn't have a minute to do it. He was convicted and sent up for 20 or 25 years. But you know, in that interview, his parents weren't involved. The interviewer said, do you love your parents? He said, I don't know. Do your parents love you? He said, I don't know. And I mean, he said it with great reflection and thought. What about the school system? Do you feel like the school system failed you? And they even interviewed the principal, trying to cover her tracks. But the bottom line was, this young man seemed to feel that nobody really cared about him. So somewhere, probably the church as well, the youth pastor also took blame for it. We weren't as involved in this young man's life as we should have been. Notice Jesus is moved with compassion. Verse 36, because he saw the multitudes as weary, meaning prostrate, beaten down. That's the Greek word here, beaten down. And scattered, disconnected, like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus draws, he sees people in two ways. Number one is sheep having no shepherd, no one that really cares about them, that's providing for them, that's protecting them, that's loving them. Jesus saw that, and he was so moved in his inner being that he just was, the only word Matthew could use was the word compassion. And then he saw this as a harvest that is ripe, fields that are ripe, people that need to be reached by his healing presence. You know, actor and comedian Jim Carrey said, if we all acted the way we really felt, 4 out of 8 people at a dinner table would be sitting there sobbing. Now that's a comedian. If we all acted the way we really felt, 4 out of 8 people at a dinner party would be sitting there sobbing. Len Sweet in Postmodern Pilgrims, and I conclude with this, recounts a letter. A physician wrote to a church-related magazine. He said, today, notice this, a physician, he said, today I visited an 8-year-old girl dying of cancer. Her body was disfigured by her disease and its treatment. She was in almost constant pain. As I entered her room, I was overcome immediately by her suffering. So unjust, unfair, unreasonable. Even more overpowering was the presence of her grandmother. Her grandmother lying in bed beside her with her huge body embracing this precious child in her suffering. As a doctor, I stood in awe, for I knew I was on holy ground. The suffering of innocent children is horrifying beyond words, but I will never forget the great, gentle arms and body of this grandmother. She never spoke while I was there. She was holding and participating in suffering that she could not relieve, and somehow her silent presence was relieving it. That's the healing ministry, I think, that Jesus is talking about here. Very important part of our healing ministry, being there for one another in the midst of our hurts. I don't think we can do that without being a part of the church family, without being a part of a small group where you're involved. And you let people know you really care. We're encouraged that there's a large group.